As we come to the first part of this chapter 2 in the letter to the Philippians, I remember how we had said in the opening couple of days that we dealt with this, that Philippi was almost certainly Paul's favourite church. It is the one that loved him most, the one that supported him most faithfully, and the one in which no doubt he was easiest in their company. But it doesn't mean that there weren't potential dangers in Philippi. One thing that we find repeatedly in the Word of God is that God does not waste a single word. He does not repeat something just vainly if it is unnecessary. As I mentioned in the past, if you look at Joshua chapter 1, for example, you see how many times Joshua is told, be strong and very courageous. You don't have to be told to be strong if you already are strong. But if you're feeling weak, you have to be told to be strong. You don't have to be told to have courage if you're already self-evidently brave. But if you're feeling a bit scared and as if you're not up to the task, then you have to be told to be strong and be very courageous. And if you have to keep on being told it 3, 4, 5 times in the same chapter, it means that you must be feeling very afraid and very inadequate. So God doesn't waste any of his words. Whatever he does, it is needful. Whatever he requires of us, it is because we must render it. Whatever he calls us to go through, it is because we must go through it. Nothing is for nothing with God. And therefore, these opening verses of Philippians chapter 2 would indicate that the apostle recognizes that there are potential cracks under the surface in Philippi. He can see where the little weeds might just be showing little green blades above the good earth, and where they need to be nipped at, where they need to be weeded out. So he is warning them, not because they are at fault, but warning them rather of the potential dangers of the things to watch out for, the hazards along the way. It is as though somebody is sitting beside you as you're driving, perhaps not doing a driving test because then you're too nervous to think about anything else, but rather let's say they're schooling you or coaching you for, say, the advanced driving test or something, and they're talking to you as you go, and they're guiding you about potential hazards. How about if you see, for example, sheep going along the side of the road, then be aware that one of them could suddenly start walking out in front of you. If you're driving at night just north of the Harris border, you could have deer on the road. You could have all manner of dangers. It's not that you go tentatively, fearfully expecting them any minute, but be alert to these dangers. Be aware that there are unpredictable hazards there. So likewise, what he's saying to the Philippians here is, be aware of the potential dangers of what? Of division, of pride, of being misled into thinking that because I'm serving the Lord, then whatever I do must be great, and everybody should look at me, and everybody should follow me. And the whole thrust of this first part of the chapter is, no, you've got to empty yourselves out. You've got to be humble. You've got to love one another and look to make others better than yourself. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. And he knows the Philippians are good. He knows that they are one of the best, most spiritual churches that he has ever planted. And the Lord has really blessed them. But it's because of that he wants to see the brass not just look good, but really shine. Really gleam for the Lord, so burnish up what you do have. If there be therefore any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort or strengthening of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, that's a kind of old-fashioned word. It really means the sort of seat of the emotions. When people would talk about, you know, the bowels of mercies or the bowels of Christ, what nowadays we would say the heart, the very centre and soul, it was thought to be the seat of the emotions. And so therefore we're talking about the tender emotions here. Comfort of love, consolation in Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. If there be any of these things, now this is a rhetorical question. He's not saying, well, maybe there will be, maybe there won't be. He said, you know there is. So if that is the case, rather, since that is the case, because that is the case, it's not a question mark if. It's rather a rhetorical question. If this is the case, then fulfilled ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. In other words, it says having the same love. It means rather both loving outwards and being loved. So there's the outflow and the inflow. And this is by an outflow and inflow, so you've got the healthy circulation of the love. Just like the blood circulates in the body. And remember, the church is the body of Christ. And the blood circulates, it pumps around the body. If blood sort of stays in one place and clots, then you've got problems. Likewise, if it's too thin, then you've got problems. A healthy blood supply is flowing around the body, being pumped around the body. There's an inflow and an outflow. And this is what it means by having the same love. Both being loved and loving. So both inflow and outflow. Being of one accord, that means literally with united souls. Souls that are knit together, of one mind, this unity. Be like-minded, of one mind. So work on this unity. It is a great gift of God. You know, he's not having to lecture them and use sort of sarcasm and sharpness the way that perhaps he might have to with, say, the Corinthians or other churches here. But he's just sort of encouraging them, like, you're good at this, work on it. You've done so well up to now, just keep polishing that prize. Keep on working at it. Don't let it slip. Don't fall away. Just keep on top of it. And it's, you know, if one is on top of a subject or a particular ability, then you don't have to do too much to keep it going. Let's say, if somebody walks into a house, hasn't been lived in for a while, and there's sort of dirt and the dust on the surface and cobwebs on the ceiling, and you touch the carpet, boom, dust comes out of it, you pat a pillow, and boom, clouds of dust come out of it, and it's really a bit grubby because it hasn't had any attention for a while. Then if you're going to really clean it up, then you've got to roll your sleeves up and get out the rubber gloves and boil the water and get the detergent and start polishing and cleaning and take out the carpets and batter them. And it could be hours or days of work before you get it spick and span again. But if you've already got gleaming, shining, clean, well-vacuumed, well-polished house, then, yeah, each day you might have to do a wee bit sort of thing, maybe a bit of hoovering, but it won't take too much just to keep it up and keep it clean like that. And the heart of the church or the relationship with the Lord is the same. If it's regularly maintained, then it's less hard slog, less hard work. Keep it up. Keep it going. And this is what he's saying to them. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, inflow and outflow, being of one accord, of united souls, of one spirit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, you know, this empty desire to look better than somebody else. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, sometimes that's not too difficult to do, because we think, oh, so-and-so, they've got gifts of that, and they've got gifts of this, and me, I'm nothing. There's a sense in which we can kind of delight in grinding ourselves down and say, oh, I got no gifts, I got nothing at all. Well, it isn't true. The Lord gives us each things that we can do, things which if we will put at the disposal of his lordship and his kingdom, we will find we can do little bits here and there to build up his kingdom. We can help. We can be part of the body. We can make a contribution. Indeed, one of the reasons he gives us such gifts or abilities or means that we can contribute to the overall good and well-being of his kingdom, his church, his people, one of the reasons he's given these gifts is so that we can use them. The greatest and highest means that any ability or gift or drive that we may have, that it can be put to, is the service of the Lord. There's no higher cause in this world. Whatever gift, ability, strength, what have you, that you've been given, there is nothing that you can do more great with it than apply it to help the Lord's cause, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's work. You might think, oh, well, there's nothing I can do. That's not true. That simply isn't true. we may look around and say, well, so-and-so, they can do this and they can do that. They've got so much more gifts than me. Okay, they've got different gifts. But there's some things that they'll be no use at all, but you can do. The Lord doesn't lump all the gifts in one place. Sometimes he gives 5 talents to somebody. We wish we had the 5 talents. And maybe he only gives us 2 or even 1. But he still expects us to use them and to do what we can with them. Remember what he said about the widow's mite in the temple treasury. That this woman had given more than all the rest of them that put in their abundance, because she gave all that she had. She laid herself, as it were, on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. And Jesus saw, and he blessed, as it were, before the apostles, said, this woman has given more than all the others. What he saw was a heart that devoutly loved the Lord and would shuffle back to its own little, probably empty hovel, where maybe she didn't have 2 sticks to rub together for a fire, or didn't have a handful of meal to make a loaf of bread for a meal tomorrow, but she had given all that she had to the Lord. And she probably went away happy. She certainly went away blessed and commended by the Lord. Let nothing be done then through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, that we are free in God in relation to others. Because we know that our relationship to Christ is secure, which if we are trusting in him, then it is. Like we said this morning, our salvation, if we are saved and we know our sin is forgiven, it's not anything that we have done. It's not any good in our part. It's because of how good Christ is. Now, if Christ is perfect, and if he has died to take away my sin, if his blood has been shed on the cross for my sin, then I'm clean, I'm safe. There's nobody can take that away from me. Nobody can pluck me out the Father's hand. They can't gouge the lines off the Father's hand, like we're saying this morning. So we're safe. So we can afford to be free in Christ. We can afford to relax a little and see the blessings that he's ready to bestow through others, yes. Maybe through things I can do too, but through others. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, maybe they actually are better than us, and maybe they're not. But if they're just working away with their 1 talent, and they're trying to do their best, then we don't say, he's not as good as me, he's only got 1 talent there. No, you praise them up. You say, what a great job you're doing with that. Well, that then you've got, well, don't say, with your 1 talent, I've only got 1, he thinks he's got 3, you know. You praise them up, you encourage them, you strengthen one another, and so strengthen the body. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Now, this does not mean poke your nose into everybody else's business, I'd rather be busybodies, but what it means is see the good, not in ourselves, but in others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Admire and encourage what others may be doing, that they may be strengthened. See the good that they do. See the blessing that they bring. Encourage, strengthen. Look not just at, oh, I can do this, I can do that. Look at what others can do. Every man on the things of others, see the good in one another. Now you see what this is doing here. The focus is always away from the self. It is always away from the inward looking. And that's not just so that we don't think, hey, look at me, how great I am. Because it's only a very superficial look at ourselves that will ever make us think, yeah, I'm really great. The likelihood, the human nature being what it is, and the Lord knows this about human beings, the longer we actually do look at ourselves, the more discouraged we actually become. And the deeper we gaze within our hearts, the darker it actually begins to look. So the more we look at ourselves, the more downcast we become, the more negative we become, perhaps the more resentful we become at how little gifts we've been given and how useless we may be and how many times we sin and so on, and how dark and negative we become the more we look at ourselves. A superficial quick glance might make you think, oh yeah, I'm not doing too bad compared to other people, I'm reasonably good, but then, in the quiet honesty, maybe, of our own private life, or our own room, or our own closet, we look and see, actually, there's not really much there to be proud of. There's nothing really. It's what gets hidden from the world, or maybe an outward packaging that looks okay, but inside, my goodness, it's dark. If anybody knew how dark it is, everybody would know what a hypocrite I am. Oh, I can't possibly be a Christian. I can't possibly be saved. Jesus' blood can't possibly have availed for me. And the more we look to ourselves, the less we look to Christ. The Lord does not want us to be self-obsessed. This is the first trick, as it were, or the first failure in the garden. When Eve and then Adam are persuaded not to think of what does God say, but rather to doubt what God says and to think, what can I gain? How can I myself be advanced? And the more we look to self, the devil now will tell us, oh, you deserve better than this. You should be the one at the center. But the more we are, the more we see how helpless, how weak, how inadequate, how sinful we are. You might think, oh, it's great to be at the top of the tree. Imagine everybody looking up to you. Imagine everybody thinking, oh, he's really powerful. He's great. She's wonderful. But the trouble is, once, let's say, you're at the very top of the tree, that's where everybody else wants to be. Now you're the focus for everybody clambering up, everybody trying to pull you down. As they say, even with politics, it's one thing to get to the top. It's another thing to stay there. And nobody can stay there forever. And if you do reach the supposed top, there's only one way to go, and that's downwards. No, we're not meant to be obsessed with ourselves. That's the way to emptiness. It's the way to hopelessness. Look, not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. You're meant to be looking to the good others do. Look outwards. Look to them. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Never mind about self. The Lord has promised he will care for us. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One sparrow does not fall to the ground without your Father. He cares for us. Peter says, you know, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let the Lord worry about looking after you. You seek to encourage and strengthen others. This is what Paul is writing to Philippi. But it has been preserved down all the millennia that it might likewise be reiterated to us. This is God's living word. Not just to Philippi, but to Scotland, to Scalpi, to us in the 21st century. And why? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there is so much in these verses. They're classic verses in the New Testament. In these few short words, the person and the perfection of Christ is just totally set forth in such simplicity. Why is Paul saying these things to the Philippians? Because why should you empty yourself? Why should you focus on the good of others, not just on yourself? Because this is what Jesus is like. You're meant to be followers of Christ. That's what a Christian is. One who belongs to Christ. Therefore, look to the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. You see, it is so much more restful to be the servant than it is to be constantly trying to be the master. Be the servant, and you don't have to worry anymore. You have that peace. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, notice how Paul is putting the focus wholly on Christ. There are times elsewhere when you might think, well, he's trying to sort of turn the focus on himself, but only so that they can see a living example of a Christian. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He doesn't mean look at me instead of Jesus. What he means there is, if you want to see how you're to live this out, look at what I do. It's not complicated, it's not difficult. Just look at what I do and do that. That's how you follow Christ. Now, you've got to be really confident in your Christian witness and example to do that. But as we said a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Paul did empty himself for the Philippians. He didn't use his Roman citizenship till afterwards. He allowed himself to be scourged, to be thrown in jail, to be ill-used, to be called all manner of evil things. And only the next day did he say, well, actually, you know, shouldn't have done these things because we're Roman citizens. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to stop that happening to him. But he allowed it to happen so that it would put them in a stronger position. But Christ Jesus, let this mind be which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Not something to be grasped at, something to be snatched at. He didn't think it was something that he should go after in that sense. Now, there's two ways of understanding this, both of which complement one another. In the one sense, he doesn't grab it for himself, equality with the Father. He's quite happy to be humbled as the servant. He doesn't think, oh, I want that for myself. In another sense, he doesn't have to, because he knows he already is God. It's as though I were to climb up here and say, listen, I want to be the minister in Scalpi. I'm going to be the one who stands up here. You'd all say, well, you already are. You know, what's the problem? Why are you making such a fuss about it? I don't have to rant and rave and scream about this place where I ought to be standing or these things I ought to be. This is what I am, like it or not. This is what the Lord has called me to do. I have to follow him. And so we don't have to make a big fuss about something that is already the case. Jesus doesn't need to grasp at this equality with God. It is already his. And he doesn't unseemly sort of say, well, I should be up there in glory. He empties himself, being in the form of God. Now, there are two words in the original, in the Greek for form. One is the word morphe, and the other is the word schema, and they both appear further down this chapter, but they mean different things. Although they're both translated in English as form, the word morphe means what one is in one's permanent real identity. As an example of that, one commentator has taken the example of, let's say, a human being, a man, is a human being, a man in his complete identity. That's his morphe, his substance, as it were. But the schema, the more temporary thing, that is something which may change. The outward form may change. For example, he may be the same individual, but at one stage he may be a baby, an infant. Another stage he may be a toddler or a young child. Another stage he may be a youth or a teenager. And then he might be a young man. And then he might be middle-aged. And then he might be an old, bent man with a stick who can barely walk and so on. But he is still the same individual, and he is still a man throughout, to all intents and purposes. He is the same individual. He is the same human being. But the outward expression of that manhood has changed various times throughout his life. So likewise, the morphe, the form of God, this is what Jesus is. It's not just that he is shaped like God or packaged like God. This is what he is in reality. This is his identity, the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is what he had. Likewise, he was God. But he made himself of no reputation. In other words, now that's in the original, the sense of that no reputation is to empty himself out. It is as though a container is poured out until there's nothing left, shaking the last drops out of it. He has nothing left of his power and you know, God filling of the heavens and the earth. He is now reduced to the status of a human being, albeit a divine human being, but you know, nothing compared to the power that he had. Made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, and took upon him the form, same word, morphe, of a servant, and was made in the likeness, schema, outward thing, of men. Now, we need to explain this too. When he becomes a servant or slave, which is the literal word, he has become that absolutely, completely. He's not just seeming to be servant. He's not just seeming outwardly, temporarily, as though this is what he was. This is what he has become. Because if you compare with what he had, what he has become is so much more abased. And we think, oh, come on. He could still heal the sick, he could walk on water, he could turn the loaves and fishes enough to feed 5,000. That's pretty powerful. Only by our comparison, compared to what he was, he filled the heavens and the earth. He had such power as to speak the word and light came into being. He had such power as to pronounce the word and he made the stars also. However many billions and billions of stars are out there, he names them every one. He knows them individually. He has designed the intricacy of the human eye, the nervous system, the veins and all the blood that flows around the body that is perfectly balanced and designed for what it is intended for. Every detail of creation, from the microscopic creatures that we're only beginning to discover more about, to the vastness of the planets. All of this God has done. He is greater than all of these things. So when Jesus allows himself to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin and to become this tiny little fetus in the womb, and even as he grows into manhood and he is able to exercise some of the power of his Godhead, it is, if I can say this reverently without disrespect, it is as nothing compared to the power that he had and has at his fingertips in glory. To us it looks fantastic, but compared to what he was when he filled the heavens and the earth, he has become completely servile in that sense. Because the only reason he has emptied himself of the vastness of the universe and contracted it down into this human body where God and man are perfectly combined, the only reason he has done this is to serve mankind, to be the servant by which they can be saved. That's the only reason he's done it. You have to empty out. Some time ago, the family and I, of course, as you'll know, moved from the previous Mansour Inn into a rented accommodation before eventually coming to here, to the Mansour Inn now. And in the process of moving out, we had to downsize all the books and stuff that accumulated over 18 years in the parish ministry or whatever, all had to be packaged up in the boxes, stick it in storage and so on. And when we moved into our rented accommodation, we had to decide which furniture we're going to take, which books we're going to take, which items we're going to take, and how much gets left in storage. We have to downsize. And somebody looking around the house said, well, you've got nice furniture here and your books and everything, that's just right, but it's not as nothing, but it's only a fraction of what was there before. And what has to be emptied out and reduced into the more confined space, this is as nothing compared to the emptying out required of the power and strength of Jesus into the individual body that he inhabits. It looks divinely powerful to us, and it is. But compared to what he was and has, it's just nothing. And again, if I can say that reverently, I don't mean disrespect to the Lord, but just to emphasize how much he has given up in order, the only reason he comes in the flesh is to serve mankind, to be the sacrifice they cannot be, to provide what they cannot provide, the form, the reality of a servant, the morphe, the actual identity and personality of a servant. It's not a pretense. It's not just packaging. It's what he is in reality. And was made. Remember that in becoming a human being, he was made. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You might think, oh, wait a minute now, if he's God, he can't have been made, because God is the one who makes. He's not the one who is made. So is he less than God somehow? Well, it's back to this old, this sort of perfect balance, that he is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, less than the Father as touching his manhood. It is his manhood which is made, not his divinity. He's always God from all eternity. But if he's going to be man, that manhood has to be made. And it is made in the womb of the Virgin. It is the manhood which is made, not the Godhead. So that is the sense in which, by this contracted humanity, he is less, yes, than the Father that fills the heavens and the earth, but he is still God, the second person of the Trinity. So this is the sense in which he's made in the likeness of man. Now this word likeness at verse 7, this is where the Greek word, the schema, the temporary phase comes in. Now, we have to be careful with this, because it's a temporary phase, not in the sense that he isn't wholly human now, which he is. He has ascended into heaven, the same body with which he rose from the dead, and with that same body, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, which, as I mentioned on previous occasions, indicates that heaven is an actual physical place, because there is a man there with a physical body, the firstborn from the dead, and that man is Jesus Christ, God the Son. So because he has a physical body, he is somewhere. It's not just a sort of old spiritual concept, heaven, though it's a real place, where a real person is somewhere in a real physical location, because he is now in the body. But it's in the sense of the temporary nature of his manhood is the temporariness of his earthly ministry. Only, 3.5 years of earthly ministry, it's reckoned to be 30-something years on this earth. That's pretty temporary compared to the whole history of time, compared to the vastness of eternity. So that's the sense in which it's a temporary thing. Jesus is limited in his earthly ministry for a temporary short time. In the same way as a man, morphe, in his reality form, is temporarily a child, temporarily an infant or a baby, temporarily a schoolboy, temporarily a teenager, and then he becomes something else. So that's the sense in which the likeness is temporary. His likeness in this world is temporary. Now he's in glory. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, he humbled himself still further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He subjected himself even further. Now, some commentators have pointed out some of the ways in which Jesus became even more humbled in this world. Remember who he is and where he has come from. We've already mentioned the fact that he was made of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4, made under the law. That's the first one. He's subject to the law. All that he went through, all the circumcision and the Passover rites and the sacrifices and all the law that he observed and fulfilled perfectly to every last detail, he was subject to the law. Even though as God, you could say he was above the law, but he's subject to the law. He was subject to his parents. Remember how in Luke chapter 2, after he's found in the temple as a boy, and then Mary says, how could you do this to us? Didn't you realize we'd be wanting sick? Didn't you realize, your father and I, meaning Joseph, have been looking for you for 3 days? How is it you saw me? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. He was subject to them. Even though he was God personified, even though Joseph, who wasn't even his real father, but legally and to all intents and purposes, he was, and Mary was, for all her saintliness, a fallible human being. He's got these two fallible human beings that he knows so much more than they do. He is so much more powerful than they are, but God's law is that as a minor he is to be subject to his parents. And so he is subject
to Mary and Joseph, subject to his parents, he humbles himself even more in order to fulfill what his father requires. He is humbled even more in the sense that he is thought to be just the carpenter. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Likewise in Matthew 13, the same incident, verse 55, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Now you could say in one sense, it's bad enough they think this is just a carpenter. He was a carpenter, we're not denying that. That was his physical job in Nazareth. That, to an extent, is true. But he's humbled in allowing people to just think, this is just a carpenter. And then, worse still, it says in Matthew, the carpenter's son. He's not Joseph's son, although outwardly everyone would have thought that he was. But to be thought to be a mere man, the mere son of a carpenter, they were offended that such an individual should have delusions of grandeur, as they saw it, to think that he was the Messiah. He wasn't the carpenter's son, but he allowed people to think it. Likewise, again, he was humbled in the sense that when he was betrayed, what was he betrayed for? You know, I've already mentioned in prayer, Judas could have got 10,000 pieces of gold if he had wanted. If the price was right, the chief priest would have come up with anything that he wanted. But he betrayed him for what? For the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 said, I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This was the price of a slave. If a slave, a manservant or maidservant, had been gored by an ox and died, then the person who owned the ox had to pay the master of that slave 30 shekels of silver. The price of a slave. He is humbled, you could say almost humiliated, by the fact that he is betrayed to death for what? Pennies. The price of a slave he is betrayed for. He is humbled further in the kind of death, the curse of death, that he dies upon the cross. This was a death so gruesome that it was reserved for slaves and criminals. If you're a Roman citizen, you didn't get crucified. Paul would not be crucified under any circumstances. He was a Roman citizen. If he was to be executed, he would get beheaded. Nice, clean cut, one stroke. Crucifixion took hours, sometimes days. It was so horrible, it was reserved for criminals and slaves. Jesus is humbled even further. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, two or three things in here. First of all, what Paul is writing to the Philippians is that God highly exalted him because he had been so humbled. As low down as he had been made to go, God lifted him up so high. Nobody was ever more humbled or humiliated than Jesus Christ. From where he had come to where he descended. And because nobody was ever more humbled than him, nobody will ever be as highly exalted as him. And the Lord has made this perfect balance, this perfect justice and measure. However far down he was sent is how high up he was raised. God had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now the subtext to the Philippians is, look, the glory that Christ has laid up for us. If you want that glory, you want a piece of that action, then this humbling that I'm talking about, this serving of others, this thinking of others better than yourself, this is what you got to do. Because Jesus did it, and he was highly exalted. If you want to be exalted, you've got to be humble. If you want to be given this glory, you've got to give out. The lower down you go and be humble to serve others, the higher you'll be raised up. But you won't be raised up unless you're humbled here. And this is the message he's giving out. Now, you don't really find him giving out that kind of coaching advice, as it were. to other churches, but to the Philippians who are so far along the way, so good in their relationship with Christ, he can say, look, this is what you've got to do. If you're going to be exalted as Christ is, you've got to be humbled as Christ was. This is how you become like him, and this is how you gain the rewards of glory. Now, I think there is a certain, a perfect balance, a perfect justice and measure with God, in the sense that, well, I always used to comfort myself in the past, thinking, you know, oh, if you're just a wee congregation, and it doesn't, and other people, huge congregations, and it always seems to grow and add, and think, well, you know, there's a sense in which, to an extent, they will already have some of the reward. Because if it's the gospel going out, and if one is seeking to be faithful, and if there's not much visible reward this side of eternity, then it just means there's more to be given on the next side of eternity. And if more is received here, then there's less left to be given. You know, if you're a colleague and you work with somebody, say a factory or warehouse or whatever, and you like to go home early, sit with your feet up by the fire and read your book or watch TV, and they're slogging away in the meantime, you think, oh, I've done it so much better than them. But when it comes to payday, their wage packet is going to be so much greater than yours because of all the overtime they've put in. It's not because they're better than you. It's because they've had to put more in, and so they're getting more out. Depending on how much we are given here in this world, if it's not very much, it means there's more to be given in the next. If we receive more of our blessings here, there's less left to be given hereafter. If we would be exalted, we must first be humbled. If the Philippians would gain the glory, they must bear the cross. And that is the same message for us. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthians, no man says Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Some commentators, I know, like to think, oh, when it comes to glory, when it comes to this final fulfillment, all the demons in hell, they'll all be loving Christ, and they'll all be saying Jesus is Lord, and love will have overcome all these things, and all the devils will be gathered out of heaven. They'll all be joyous in heaven, because they'll all say Jesus is Lord, because they can't do that except with love. Now, that would be a nice thought. Personally, I'm not convinced, because I think the Lord pronounces hell to be eternal, that it is an everlasting separation between God and man. It is for all eternity that the false prophet and the dragon and the devil and his angels are cast into everlasting fire. So hell will not be a temporary place. Whether it is everlasting glory or everlasting punishment, it is everlasting. But even those who are defeated and at enmity with the Lord will be compelled to say, yep, he is Lord, he was right, we were wrong all these years. And part of Christ's glory will be that all his enemies will be compelled to acknowledge, yes, okay, fair enough, Jesus is Lord, we lost, he won. Every tongue will confess. You know, sometime when you're feeling down, think of the fun of listening to Richard Dawkins or others like that who've scorned the fact of Christ and the glory of God, saying, well, yes, Jesus is Lord, fair enough, we accept, we acknowledge that. The tragedy will be if they're doing it from the depths of hell, before, unless they convert and are saved before then. But everyone, those who have rejected Christ in favor of false prophets and false gods, those who have propagated a message of atheism and persecution, they will all acknowledge, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There won't be any left. Anybody you can think of from all of history, from all the world in every age, every single tongue will be acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How is God glorified if it's God the Son? How is the Father glorified? Well, supposing your child
was an athlete. Let's say they were a sprinter or whatever, and they made the Olympic team, Team GB, and there they are off to the Olympics and so on, and everybody in the community knows that your little boy or your little girl is staying on the team, and the event comes, and everybody in the village are all glued to their TV sets, and there they are running the track, competing against the Brazilians and Germans and Africans and Americans and Russians and all these people, and then just at the last, they burst over the finish line, they get the gold, and there's the Union Jack going up, and praying God Save the Queen, and so on, and gold medal round their neck, and you think, oh, great, yeah, the one from our village, the one from our community, yeah, they won the gold. And next time you pass everybody in the street, or at the village, or the post office, and they all say, oh, didn't your boy do well, or didn't your daughter do really well, oh, we're so proud. And you're just beaming and bursting with pride because they did it and they're glorified. But hey, you get glory and kudos too. Your son, your daughter won gold. And God the Father is glorified because his son did everything that was required of him. He fulfilled every requirement. He went down so low that he plumbed the depths of hell, and he is now exalted so high that the Father is glorified in the achievement of the Son. And he shares in that and rejoices in that. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, there's quite a bit more to say on that, but I realise our time is gone. So let's just think in terms of God, the Father being glorified in the Son, to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you would glorify the Father, glorify the Son. If you would show how you want to honour God the Father, then honour God the Son. You cannot serve God without serving his Son, Jesus Christ. These verses 12 and 13 we'll look at, Lord willing, on a subsequent occasion, because there's a bit to say about them, but we haven't really got the time now to. But just remember how that if we would be exalted, we must be humbled, just as Jesus was. Don't be looking at ourselves, that's the way to darkness and discouragement. Look on the good of others, and above all, be looking unto Christ. Burnish up that brass, keep on top of that relationship. Glorify the Son, and you will glorify the Father. Let us pray.